You may be seated. Revelation chapter 20 this evening. First off, I want to say thank you to everybody for coming out. I know that there's a lot of activities going on. There's sickness always going around. There's work. There's life. And I always appreciate on Wednesday nights when people show up, and I do thank you for that. And I pray this is a bit of an oasis for you guys, a little bit of a break. Tonight we're going to be teaching on the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. I said last week that I believe this is the most prophesied event in the Bible. I spent a lot of this week trying to confirm that statement. I cannot, which either means I'm absolutely brilliant, no one else has ever seen that before, which I highly doubt, or I might be wrong. So don't quote me on that, but I still can't find an event that seems to have more passages on this. This seems to be just that event that when we're reading through the Bible, it just is so many passages pointing towards the fulfillment of what we're going to talk about tonight. And I need you to bear with me for a little bit here tonight. So at the beginning, we're going to have some terminology. We're going to have some review of some things. We're going to try to go through as quick as we can, but it's important to see the perspective of this. Then we're going to spend a lot of time not actually talking about Revelation, going through all these events that have been prophesied in the Old Testament, and then we'll finally get back to Revelation chapter 20. So just to remind ourselves how we got to this point, Revelation 20, verse 1, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him 4,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him, so he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while." That's where he left off last week. This introduces us to the idea of the millennium. Millennium means 1,000 years. There's a 1,000-year reign of Christ, verse 3, that we're going to talk about. Satan is chained for this 1,000 years, which we'll get into in a little bit. But I have some overheads here that I want to go through tonight just to kind of give you a little bit of a glimpse. Elias, if you have that first one, you can put that up there. Now, these are some terminologies that we've talked about before in the past, and it kind of bears repeating here a little bit just so we can all be on the same page. Let me turn this on here real quick. That got cut off a little bit here. But there's three different views on the millennium that we're talking about here. And this should all be reviewed. We've talked about this in Matthew chapter 24. We've talked about this multiple times here in Revelation, but it bears repeating. First idea is the amillennialism. They don't believe that there's an actual millennium. Hence, A, meaning no, millennial. This is a symbolic spiritual. So all the passages we're going to talk about tonight, they will interpret this symbolically. They will interpret this spiritually. They will not interpret this literally. Many of you came out of a denomination like that. You may not have realized it at the time. This is the common thread in Catholicism and also some Lutherans. So maybe if you've never heard a lot about the millennium, that's probably why. They come from an amillennial perspective of that's Catholicism, that's Lutherans, where they do not believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Now that's some, not all. The next group is called postmillennialism. There's a P right there. Christ returns after the millennium. They believe in a mix of literal, spiritual. These are the people that believe that the world is building to a glorious return of Christ. That there's going to be some bumps along the way, but we're going to keep getting better and better and better. This was actually the predominant idea for many, many years. And then we had World War I, and then we had World War II, and a lot of people stopped and said, there's no way this works out theologically, that we keep getting better. In fact, we keep getting worse. That's the perspective we take. If you look in 1 Timothy chapter 3, etc., you see the world is getting worse instead of getting better. The perspective we take is called premillennialism. There's another P right there. Christ returns before the millennium, hence pre. He comes before, and we take this from a literal standpoint, a literal perspective. This is also where you get the pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib. So depending on where you land in that circle right there, that this is the idea that Christ comes before the millennial reign. And so therefore, if he comes before the tribulation, you're pre-trib, rapture. If he comes in the middle, hence mid-trib. If he comes at the end, it's called post-trib, with some post-trib people looking at Jesus and his second coming and the rapture, kind of one big event there just at the end of the tribulation. Tonight, we are going to be presenting a millennial, premillennial view with a pre-trib rapture view, and I completely understand and completely respect there's many good people that have a different end times perspective. But we've covered all three of these areas so many times that when I go through these passages, I'm not going to say, well, they see it this way, they see it that way. Some are going to see everything tonight as symbolic and spiritual. Some are going to see a mix of both. We're going to go with the idea this is literal. Why are we going with the idea this is literal? Two reasons. We covered this last week. This is just a real quick reminder. Jesus' first coming was literal. He literally came, literally fulfilled those prophecies, literally walked this earth. Why would we assume his second coming is not literal? The first one was literal, makes sense that the second one would be literal. Number two, there's too many unfulfilled passages. When you see us, we're going to go through Ezekiel tonight. We're going to go through Isaiah tonight. We're going to go through Amos. We're going to go through Zechariah. There's too many passages that just are not fulfilled. To take this all symbolic, it just does not make sense. There's too many things here that yet to happen. And so we're going to look at these unfulfilled passages as well. Please note, with all these perspectives, they all agree that Christ is returning. It's just a difference of when and if there's a literal millennial reign or not. So that's the general overview. Like I said, we've covered this before. So we're going to kind of move on now, if you would. You can go and turn the lights back on, Elias. We have a couple more slides, but we'll get to those later. Now, as we get into this tonight, this is one of my favorite topics in the Bible. I love this. Absolutely love the millennial reign. And I started thinking about this. If you were coming tonight, and some of you are tired, some of you have worked all day, some of you are trying to not fall asleep right now, even as we just started, why is this important? I thought it was so neat listening to that final worship song, just how the Lord brought the lyrics together with that final song. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. What we're talking about here tonight is a kingdom that will not pass away. So I have 3 points I just want to share with you real quick on why the millennial reign is important. I'm a fan of sports, and you hear this phrase in sports a lot. This is what we play for. The idea of the championship. You want the ring, you want the trophy, you want the medal. The millennial reign, this is what we play for. This is it. This is Christ ruling and reigning. This is what we've been waiting for. This is what we've been hoping for. Every time we see injustice in the world, every time we see sickness and disgusting things happening, we stop and say, this is not the way it's supposed to be. So this is what we play for. We finally get 1,000 years where it all comes together. That's what's exciting about it. Number two, this is what I want glorified. When I first became a Christian, I knew I was supposed to care about Christ being glorified, but it didn't register with me. The older I get, the more I realize, Christ, you just need to be on the throne. We really do need to sing about it. We really do need to worship you. We really do need to stop and put you first. And I celebrate the successes of those I love. When my kids do something, I celebrate that success. You parents do the same thing. I love Christ, and I'm going to celebrate the idea of him ruling and reigning, and it just brings a smile to my face to stop and think about it all comes together. Third point about the millennial reign, why it's important. It puts evil in its place. The older I get, I hate being tempted. I hate being deceived. I don't want to experience being tempted. I don't want to experience being deceived. I don't want my kids to experience that anymore. I'm tired of it. For 1,000 years, evil is put in its place. And they don't have to worry about temptation and deception and those type of things. Yes, there'll be fleshly things. We'll get to that. But Satan is bound for 1,000 years. So those 3 things. This is what we play for. This is what we've been hoping for and waiting for. This is what we want to see glorified as Jesus Christ. This puts evil in its place. That's the millennial reign of Christ. What is the millennial reign? A literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, where there will be justice, fairness, peace, prosperity that the world has never seen since the fall of man. Christ will literally reign from Jerusalem over all the earth, and many effects of the curse will be reversed. We're taking this literally. Verse 4, please. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now when the 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil, who deceived them, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Would you first go with me, please, to Matthew chapter 25? We have a lot of questions to answer, and if you remember correctly last week, I said this is going to be a lesson. Well, there'll probably be more questions than answers, but we'll do the best we can. Matthew chapter 25. First question that I think we need to answer. Who goes into this? There will be people that survive the tribulation. There will be. Not a lot of people, but there will be people that survive the tribulation. So at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus Christ returning, there's going to be something called Matthew chapter 25, called the judgment of the nations. And this is where everybody who has lived, made it through the tribulation, be it good, bad, or indifferent, is now at the end. And it's going to be decided who goes into this millennial reign. So, take a look at this, please. Matthew chapter 25, starting verse 31 with me. We're going to go through these passages quickly. Bear with me, please. It says, when the Son of Man, Jesus, comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. That is the second coming right there. Christ coming in his glory with the angels. All the nations will be gathered before him. Please remember, when the word nations is used in the Bible, it's not talking about actual literal nations. This is not like Canada, Mexico, United States. This means peoples. All the peoples are going to be gathered together, 32. Before him, and he will separate them one from another as a sheep herder divides his sheep from the goats. Sheep from the goats. This is a biblical theme. Sheep are the loved, the beloved of the shepherd. The goats are not. I've shared with you many times before. Grew up on a farm. We had sheep for many years. I understand sheep. I like sheep, etc. We also had a goat. We've also had goats at our house. My wife had this love affair with goats, and we had to have goats for a little bit. I can say with a clear conscience, goats are one of the most cursed animals I've ever seen in my life. Goats will never stop working a fence. Goats will find a way to cause a problem. Goats are absolutely awful, and I hope I never have a goat again in my life. That's just my therapy coming out. I don't like goats. 33, he will set the sheep on his right hand. Remember in the Bible, right hand represents power, majesty, position of love, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? Pause real quick. If you're looking for just a great practical list of ministry, that's just a great practical list of ministry. Sometimes people come up to me and say, I don't know where I'm supposed to serve. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Take a look at 35. If you see somebody hungry, feed them. See somebody thirsty, give them a drink. See somebody that needs a place to stay, do your best to help them. See somebody that needs basic necessities of life, clothe them. Somebody is sick, go visit them. Somebody in prison, encourage them. This is just straightforward, practical Christianity right here. Isn't it interesting in 39? The people don't even realize, when did we do this? How fascinating is that? That they're just so focused on serving God, they're just so focused on doing this, they didn't even realize it. Chuck Swindoll says this, the servants receiving these rewards were so unselfish, they had long since forgotten the deeds. They just did it because it was the right thing to do. There was nothing in their mind saying, I'm going to go do these good things to make myself right with God. Please remember this very simple teaching point, and you guys know this. There's nothing you can do to earn favor with God. You cannot do something to make him love you more right now. It's by grace and mercy that he's just stopped and says, I love you and I died for you. Quit carrying this idea up. I have to earn something with him. You are saved by what you believe, not how you behave. But how you behave is changed by what you believe. So when you come to know Christ as your Savior, it changes how you live. We are different from the world. If we try to live like the world and act like the world, it shows us our heart really been changed by the Lord. A changed person in Christ has a changed outlook on how they live and how they act. It doesn't save us, but it shows that we're changed. For 40, and the king will answer and say to them, as surely I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me. The least of them. Oh, folks, it's easy to love the bigwigs. Can we love the little ones? Can we love the people that are deemed unlovable by the world? You know what I'm talking about. You have people in your life that you struggle with. You try not to talk to them. You try not to make eye contact with them. You try not to be around them. And Christ is saying, can you love them? I firmly believe the Lord will allow somebody into your life that you deem unlovable just to remind you what it means to love an unlovable person. The least of my brethren. 41, then he'll say to those on the left hand, same thing, just now all in the negative. 44, then they will also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger? And he'll say the same thing. And as much as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. We're going to get into that next week. We're going to get into the idea of the everlasting rewards of heaven, but also the everlasting punishment of hell, too. We'll get into that next week. Now, what is the basis, then, of going into the millennial reign? Is this a works-based? No, it's not a works-based, because we've already established these people weren't doing something to earn righteousness. Verse 37, they're already called the righteous. Then the righteous will answer. The reason they're righteous is because they've been changed by Christ, and they were doing righteous things. Christ had already changed them. How is this going to be a judgment to who goes into tribulation? Because during the tribulation period, only born again saved people would have the audacity to try to go minister in this time of tribulation, where everybody else is trying to save their own skin. And Christians are standing up saying, no, I'm going to try to find a way to feed these people and help these people. And especially my brethren. Jesus says, you did it to my brethren, referring there to the Jews. Do you realize what that would be like in the tribulation to try to help the Jews? We get a tiny glimpse of that in the Holocaust. Imagine a worldwide power of the Antichrist. That is a holy, hellish hatred of everything Jewish and Christians, and taking a stand in the tribulation period and saying, no, I'm going to do what I can to help these people in the name of Jesus Christ. That is going to be a deciding factor on who goes into the millennial reign. Now remember, these are people that survive the tribulation, that has this now, and this is who determines who goes into the millennial reign. What is the millennial reign like? Real quick, Zechariah 14, please. Real quick review of Zechariah 14, because we did most of Zechariah 14 last week, but if you remember correctly, I said there's some passages we skipped, because they're millennial reign, and we'll get to those this week. Zechariah 14 is probably one of the best one-chapter summaries of what the final moments of the world look like. Zechariah 14, we have the horror, verses 1 and 2, of what's going on, of surrounding Jerusalem, the world coming to destroy Jerusalem. Verse 2, I will gather all the nations to battle against Jerusalem. The city shall be taken, the houses rifled, and the women ravished. But at that moment in time, verse 3, then the Lord will go forth and fight against those nations as he fights in the day of battle. We talked about that last week, the second coming of Christ. He stands on the Mount of Olives. He splits the Mount of Olives that we covered there last week. The river flows into the Dead Sea, which we covered that all last week, etc. But millennial reign, verse 11, the people shall dwell in it, and no longer shall there be utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Folks, when's the last time you ever thought Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited? That is a promise that has not been fulfilled. That's a promise that can only be fulfilled when Christ is ruling and reigning over it. We jump back to verses 12 through 15, which is the return of Christ, but then we jump back to the millennial reign, verse 16. Please remember when you're reading through the Bible, I get it, it can become confusing. You can jump thousands of years from one verse to another verse. This is why it takes time to read it, to study it, to say, hey, okay, what's going on here? So we jump down to the millennial reign, 16. What's life going to be like in the millennial reign? These are the questions. We talked about who goes in. Now, what's life going to be like? 16. It shall come to pass that everyone who is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. Pause real quick. We have a couple slides to show you. Elias, if you could put that first slide up, I'd appreciate it. And it shall be that whichever the families of the earth do not come up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, on them there will be no rain. If the family of Egypt will not come up and enter in, they shall have no rain. They shall receive the plague which the Lord strikes the nations who do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. There shall be punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations that do not come up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And that day, holiness to the Lord shall be engraved on the bells of the horses. The pots in the Lord's house shall be like the bowls before the altar. Yes, every pot in Jerusalem and Judah shall be holiness to the Lord of hosts. Everyone who sacrifices shall come and take them and cook in them. And that day there shall be no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. All right. First thing you need to see here, this is detailed given in Ezekiel chapter 47. We're not going to go there. But since now the land is back and under the control of Christ, land allotment will happen again during the millennial reign. And the tribes will get this land allotment. It's really unique how it's done. It's not like it's done the first time in the book of Joshua. It's these vertical strips of land. But I really want you to focus on right here. And right in the middle is the holy portion. And this holy portion is going to become the center of the world in many ways. There's going to be a rebuilt temple. Elias, if you could go to the next slide real quick. I love the millennial temple. I love studying the Millennial Temple. I find it absolutely fascinating. Start reading in Ezekiel chapter 40, and it's just detail after detail after detail that the Millennial Temple is. So much detail given that you could basically go build a scale model if you wanted to, because there's so much detail given. Now, I think this is one of my favorite slides. This is a football field right here. We can, I think, all envision a football field. Really puts it in perspective. Tabernacle, this is what you had back in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, etc. You have the tabernacle. Shows how small it was, smaller than a football field. Solomon's temple, basically smaller than a football field. Herod's temple, this is the temple that Jesus would have went to. But remember, Herod's temple also had the courtyard. Came up to be about 30-plus acres. Huge area right there. Millennial temple, look at the size. It's the center of the world. The world is going to be focused on Jerusalem. We've already talked about in Zechariah 14, there's going to be topography changes. Jesus comes to the Mount of Olives, splits the Mount of Olives, raises it up, makes it like a plateau area, and this becomes the center. This is the place. According to Ezekiel 40, sacrifices will be brought back up again. I know that really bothers some people. Remember the purpose of communion. Communion is for us to look back and remember what Christ did. That's the purpose of sacrifices in the millennial, is to look back and remember what Christ did. There's not a sacrifice for sin. If you go read Ezekiel 40 through 48, you'll realize there's no sacrifice of sin. This is to remember what Christ did. Feast will also start up again. We have specifically the Feast of Tabernacles that's going to be mentioned right here. This is the big feast that they had in the fall that's going on. So there is going to be a rebuilt temple. Jerusalem will be the center of the world, Jesus ruling and reigning from this area, and this is what's going to be going on, and I wanted to get you a picture of this. Now let's talk about more of what daily life will be like. Isaiah chapter 2, please. Isaiah 2, you can turn the lights back on, Elias, that's the last slide, thank you. We're going to read this passage, and we'll take a quick breather. Isaiah 2, verse 2. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, and he shall be exalted above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. So we just talked about Zechariah 14, Mount of Olives, split, plateau, Jerusalem, center of the world. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and shall walk in his paths. One of the first Bible studies I ever heard as a young believer was Jim Krieger teaching on this. He's saying, can you imagine sitting listening to a Bible study taught by Jesus? That's the idea that it's giving here. Is that just as Jesus in the Gospels kind of placed himself in the temple and he would teach, can you imagine the millennial reign that you could go there? That's kind of amazing. Now please remember, we're going to get to this here in a little bit. If you're born again and saved and raptured out, you're going to be ruling and reigning with him. We're talking for the people that are left that go into the millennial reign. Verse 3, he will teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion, Jerusalem, shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. Peace beyond all peace. Jesus ruling and reigning. And this idea here, verse 4, he shall judge between the nations. This is a really deep word and carries the idea of administration to the world, the establishment of governmental order, that he is going to rule the world. And the result of this, verse 4, is peace. Jump ahead a few chapters to Isaiah chapter 11. I said we're going to take a breather, but I lied. Let me do this one, and then we'll take a small breather here, because this is a good one too. Isaiah 11, what does peace look like? There's peace between man, but there's also peace in nature. Now, I encourage you to read all of Isaiah chapter 11, but it's already 7:40, and we're running out of time, verse 6. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat. The calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Please note in the Bible, the lion does not lay down with the lamb. That is not what you see there. It's the wolf and the lamb, verse 6. But here's the idea. Peace in nature. A good phrase to remember, the curse is reversed, not ended. The curse is reversed. Just keep that in the back of your mind. So when you're thinking of the millennial reign, curse reversed. Peace in the world. We're going to get to economic prosperity here in a second. Peace in nature, peace among man. It's a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. Turn to Isaiah 60, and as you're turning there, we'll pause. Anybody got any quick questions about anything here thus far to make sure that we're all on the same page? Isaiah chapter 60 as you're going there. What other piece do we have here in Isaiah chapter 60? Verses 1 through 3 of Isaiah chapter 60, we have peace between the Gentiles and the Jews. Verse 1, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise over you, and his glory will be seen upon you. The Gentiles shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. We see the idea of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together. And an acknowledgement of the blessing of this. Jump to verse 10. Same idea, Gentiles and Jews together. From our perspective, that doesn't seem like a big deal, but you have to understand from a biblical perspective how big of a deal it is the Jews and Gentiles are serving here God together. Verse 10, the sons of foreigners shall build up your walls, and the king shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Therefore your gates shall be open continually. They shall not be shut day or night. That's going to be referenced here later on in Revelation. That men may bring to you the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings and their kings in procession. For the nation and kingdom which will not serve you shall perish, and those nations shall be utterly ruined. Verse 12, we talked about that in Zechariah 14. That if there are nations that choose to not submit themselves under the rule and reign of Christ at this time, plagues will come upon them. So it's not going to be allowed. It's not going to be permitted. So therefore, they have the free will choice, but they will choose to do what is right at this moment and do what is right at this time. One more passage here in Isaiah, and then we'll move to the next book. Can you go with me to Isaiah 65? Actually, we got Isaiah 65. Yeah, that's Isaiah 65, please. Isaiah 65, starting verse 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered or come to mind. We'll get to that later on in the book of Revelation 2. Please note how often you see in the Bible the idea of eternity and the millennial reign closely related. Because the millennial reign is the closest you're ever going to get to heaven on earth. And so therefore you see a lot of similarities there. But be glad, verse 18, and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem as a rejoicing and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people. The voice of weeping shall no longer be heard in her, nor the voice of crying. Peaceful bliss. No more shall an infant from there live but a few days, nor an old man who has not fulfilled his days. For the child shall die 100 years old. If somebody dies at 100 years old in the millennial reign, they'll be considered a child. But the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. Life goes on in the millennial reign. Building houses and inhabiting. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruits. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of my people, and the elect shall enjoy long, long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth children for trouble. For they shall be the descendants of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. What a blessing. The closeness, 24, shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord. Beautiful peace and prosperity. What an absolute blessing that is. Two more quick passages. I want you to see two things, then we're going to be done. When back to Revelation. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. As I mentioned to you last week, the amount of prophecies concerning the millennial reign, but each one gives a little bit different angle on it. So we've seen Jerusalem being the center of the world, Isaiah chapter 2. We've seen the idea of peace in nature that's going on there. We saw that in Isaiah 65, and we saw that in Isaiah chapter 11. We saw the unity in the Jews and the Gentiles in Isaiah chapter 60. Ezekiel 37. Let's start in 21. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. That's the millennial reign. Jesus ruling over them all. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. No more false worship. No more false theology. No more of any of this. It will be what? 26, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Now it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them, and I will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. Millennial temple right there. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in the midst forevermore. Last passage, Amos chapter 9. Amos 9. Verse 11. On that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old. What we have going on here in verse 11, we have the restoration of David, the kingdom of David, the ruling reign of David. Remember, Jesus is a descendant of David. 12, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. What we have in verse 12, we have Israel being blessed over all the nations. 13, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine and all the hills shall flow with it. The blessings, the economic prosperity that's going on. I like how the NLT reads verse 13. The time will come, says the Lord, when the grain and the grapes will grow faster than they can be harvested. That's just how much of a blessing it will be. 14, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Back to Revelation chapter 20, please. Let's summarize life in the millennial reign. This is a list I found online. I thought it was very good. Millennial reign will have peace in life and in the world, joy, holiness, separated to God with a lack of sin, God's glory, justice and righteousness, a fairness, an equity, a righteousness that we have never experienced, knowledge, Bible studies with Jesus, lack of sickness, universal understanding of God, economic prosperity, and the presence of God himself. That is the millennial reign, and I think it's one of the most absolutely amazing things to study out in the Bible as we go through that. Any quick questions on the overview of that before we get into our actual passages in Revelation chapter 20? Mike. Yes.
Where do they want to go?
That's a good question. I think it's going to be just like it is right now. If they die, the non-believers at that point would die and go and wait in the great white throne judgment. And this question has been asked before, and it actually brings a smile to my face. Because if we believe that people will rule and reign with Christ that had died, it seems like people that die will go into the presence of God, but part of being in the presence of God at this moment in time would also be coming back to earth to rule and reign with him. So non-believers will go and await the great white throne judgment, which we'll get into next week. But believers look like they will go into the presence of God. And if we're ruling and reigning with Christ at this time, that means they will then move into a promotional state, if you will, of now serving with Christ and ruling and reigning in the millennial reign. So, but that's a good question. People have asked that before. So, anybody else have anything? Okay, Revelation 20. We've already read it. We're going to go through this kind of quickly here because I want to make sure we can cover this. So we've read what it is. Let's break down our passages here in Action Revelation 20. Verse 4, I want you to notice here, the resurrected saints are going to rule and reign with Christ. They're kind of what Mike was just mentioning there as well. We get a small glimpse into their death in verse 4. Those that took a stand for the Lord in verse 4 are beheaded. Now, why are they beheaded? Because they refused to take the worship of the beast or his image or receive the mark. This is something we've seen a lot here in the book of Revelation. This idea of the image, this false image that's going to be set up that takes the world and makes it the center of worship. And they're not willing to take the mark. Remember what the mark is. The mark of the beast is allegiance to the Antichrist and disavowing God. But please note in verse 4, they took a stand. This is really important for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. Just real quick here. Many, many people, when asked, are you a Christian? They say yes. But they have no testimony. They have no witness for the Lord. There's nothing. The idea of being a witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, it doesn't cross their mind. They're a Christian in name only. I just say that out of love and care and compassion. Please understand, being a Christian in the Bible is not just something you say you do. It is such an utter life change to be a Christian that the only way the Bible describes it is to say that you are born again. To try to describe fully what it means to be a follower of Christ. We live in a very God-centered section here of the world where a lot of people have been raised in church and raised in the Bible, and they have no problem saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. Yeah, I go to church. But when you start really looking at verse 4, the idea of a witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, so often we can't tell the difference between the world and someone who just says, hey, yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm not trying to make you squirm when I tell you this, and I'm not trying to make you feel uncomfortable. I'm really just asking you, do we fully understand what it means to say that I am a follower of Jesus Christ, and understanding that means taking a stand for Him and be a follower of Him according to what the Bible says? Verse 5, the rest of the dead do not live again until the 1,000 years are finished. This is the first resurrection. The rest of the dead, this is the dead that are lost. These are the non-believers. So believers will be active part of the millennial reign. Verse 4, the end of it, they live and reign with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead, they're not going to be taken care of until the great white throne judgment. That happens in verse 11. We'll get into that next week. This is called the first resurrection, verse 5. The first resurrection carries the idea of all believers in Christ through all time periods here. They're part of this first resurrection, raised to eternal life, raised to live forever. That's what it means. This is very, very important here. You want to be part of the first resurrection. Verse 6, blessed and holy is he who is part of the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. You're either part of the first resurrection, meaning the resurrection of all those to life, or you're part of the second death. What's the second death mean? You will die once physically, and then you'll die spiritually. Remember, you are an eternal being. You live forever. These bodies we have are just a temporary tent. Folks, there is a heaven and there is a hell. This is the reality. And this is what it's trying to tell you right here. The first resurrection are those that go to heaven through Jesus Christ. The second death are those that have rejected that, and they will then face spiritual death as well, what is called the Great White Throne Judgment, which we'll get into next week. How are you part of the first resurrection? Because you are made holy, verse 6, blessed and holy is he who has been part of the first resurrection. Remember, we are made holy by Christ. Part of the blessing of this, verse 6, is that we're considered priests of God. Remember, priests had the special privilege of serving in the tabernacle areas close to God. That's why it's called being a priest. We get that special privilege of serving close with Christ and being with him and ruling and reigning for 1,000 years. So that's what that's talking about. But verse 7 is really one of, I think, the saddest verses in the entire Bible. Now, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog. Please note Gog and Magog, and I know we're running out of time. We'd like to take our minds immediately to Ezekiel 38 and 39, to the Battle of Gog and Magog. Please realize these are two separate events. The Battle of Gog and Magog, Ezekiel 38 and 39, is not this. They're just using Gog and Magog here, not for that name, that terminology. One commentator said a really neat point, which just really stuck with me. It's basically how we use the phrase, like somebody's Waterloo. That you just realize when he's talking about Gog and Magog, what is that? Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39 is this idea that the world was going to come together and take over Jerusalem and defeat it, and God judges them. Well, they're doing the exact same thing again here 1,000 years later, and that's why it's called Gog and Magog again, but it's a different thing than Ezekiel 38 and 39. If you study it out and time does not permit us to do it, you'll see there's many, many differences between Ezekiel 38 and 39 and what we're reading right here. But what's so sad about this is Satan is released in verse 8, and they're deceived. Well, how many are deceived? The end of verse 8. Whose number is as the sand of the sea. Please remember deception that we talked about last week. Oh, deception. Deception is all over. Satan is still doing it today. Folks, he's trying to deceive you with false teaching. He's trying to deceive you with some subtlety in false teaching. He's trying to deceive you with people that knock on your door under the umbrella of Christianity when it's false teaching. And some deceptions come in with this idea, if I have to have this lust fulfilled, I have to live my life this way, I'll never be happy. Unless I do this, the deception is I can compromise on the Word of God and still be okay. Those are all lies and deceptions. During the millennial reign, there'll still be flesh. Flesh is ugly. But there won't be that enemy whispering in our ear to try to bring us down. And so he is released at the end of 1,000 years. Please note he didn't escape. He is released. Why in the world would the Lord allow this to happen? Because for love and devotion to happen, it requires a choice. There has to be a choice. I chose Dawn. Dawn chose me. If we're the only two people in this world, I could never look at her and say, you love me and chose me. No, I had to. There was no choice. Love denotes a choice. I use this example a lot. One of the worst things you could ever offer me to drink is white milk. I hate white milk, and I hope I never have a glass of white milk again in my life. Absolutely hate it. If someone comes to me and says, the only thing that we ever have is white milk, and I am dying of thirst, I'll say, I'll take white milk, please. And they'll say, oh, you love white milk. I'll say, no, I hate it. Why are you drinking it? Because that's the only choice I have. You've given me no other choice. We don't have time to get into it tonight, but it makes sense of why there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's because you needed a choice in the garden to show that you have love and devotion for the Lord. Satan must be released, because these people that are born in millennial reign that only know Christ, only know following him, only know this 1,000 years of peace and prosperity, never had to really make a choice. Satan is released. He comes and deceives them. And how sad it is that the number is the sand of the sea will follow that deception. They go in verse 9 and circle the city, just like back in Ezekiel 38 and 39. That's why it's called Gog and Magog. And then verse 10, it's over. The devil who deceived them was cast in the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. Please note present tense. They're still there, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. We cannot get into tormented day and night forever and ever. We will get into that next week of what the reality of hell is like. But what it comes down to is this. This is the end where God says enough is enough. And at this point forward, we start entering into eternity. This idea of where God says judgments are now done, the books are now complete, and we're going to finish this once and for all. The millennial reign comes to a close. The millennial reign is only really spoken about here very briefly in Revelation for a few verses. But when you start reading in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos, and we didn't have time to go into the other passages, it's all over the Old Testament. It's even in the New Testament. And it's really important to see the blessing of it. So once again, it goes back to our initial point. What is the millennial reign? A literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. Will there be justice, fairness, peace, and prosperity that the world has never seen since the fall of man? Christ will literally reign from Jerusalem over the earth. Many effects of the curse will be reversed. And this is what we've been hoping for. Guys, this is what we play for. This is what we want glorified. This puts evil in its place. For 1,000 years, we stop and say, amen, this is the way it's supposed to be. And that's what I love absolutely about the millennial reign. Any final quick questions, comments about the millennial reign here before we close this up in prayer tonight? I know we covered a lot of passages, but I wanted to make sure that we could get everything covered. We good? Okay. Oh, Kathy. How long does Satan have to deceive the nations when he's let loose? I only can tell you what the great theologian Richard Betts told me one time many, many years ago. He studied out the Bible, he said, in depth, and he said he thinks it took Adam and Eve 15 minutes to fall in the Garden of Eden. So I don't know, Rich, if you still stick with that. 15 minutes is what you told me one time. He's up to 20. So using Richard's logic, 20 minutes is how long it's going to take. The reality is there is no time frame given. And the more I study the Bible, the more I realize there's nothing in there on the type of time frame. So there, to speculate on that, I wouldn't know. But obviously there's enough time for him to come and go do something, cause a lot of problems. If you remember correctly, in Revelation chapter 12, if I remember off the top of my head, when Satan is cast out of heaven, he says he comes to the earth and he knows his time is short. He could really kick up the speed, if you will, in doing stuff. He's been bound for 1,000 years. I think he's going to have a lot of pent-up feelings, and I think he's going to get out there and do a lot of death and destruction in a very short period of time. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. Anybody else have anything here before we close up? All right. Let me just finish with this before we do an announcement here. I got about 2 minutes. Folks, I know sometimes on messages like this, there's not a lot of practical application. That's part of the beauty of Wednesday nights. We teach it a little bit different than we do on Sundays. We can go a little bit more in depth. But can I just please listen to me here for about 30 seconds. This stuff is real. And this really is going to happen. There really is a heaven. There really is a hell. And the longer I'm on this earth, I did 3 funerals last week. I just realize you don't know. And I'm just asking you to really stop and say, do you really get this and understand this? This is not to try to make you squirm. It's not to try to make you say, well, I thought I get it, and now I don't know. No. I'm asking, do we really understand what it means to stop and say, Christ, I believe you. I follow you, I live for you, and I want to die to this world because I see what's coming. And when this stuff happens, none of it matters. One of my favorite things to do is to go spend time in a cemetery. Ecclesiastes says you learn more at the house of mourning than you do at the house of feasting. And I go and I look and I realize these are people. They are bodies underneath me at this moment in time with a set beginning of their life and a set end of their life. And I see that mom. There's one over at Woodlawn that I'm assuming she must have died in childbirth. She died in 1928, and right beside her tombstone is a child that was born in 1928 and died in 1928. I don't know if that's true or not, but I'm looking at that saying, it sure looks like something happened at that moment in time, and then there's a tombstone right beside hers of her husband that lived for a whole lot longer. And you stop and realize, you don't know what the future holds. And I need to stop and realize the eternity of heaven and hell, and this is all that matters. And this is why we take the time to present these things to you, because we care and we love. Let's pray. Lord, may we grasp the depth of this. May we grasp your victory. May we grasp your power. And Lord, may we grasp eternity in all that we say and all that we do. May we live for eternity, Lord. Oh, Lord, thank you for the blessings you've given us on this earth. But may we live for eternity. In your name we pray. Amen. Real quick, and I'll make this quick.